The first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3. We will just take the four remaining scriptures one at a time and read the passage and then make some comment. Commencing to read it, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry, we are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builder thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed in fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. Now, last evening we looked at the great truth of the judgment seat of Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in relation to our stewardship, our accountability to God, after that He has been changed together. We thought about our stewardship in relation to the mystery, the deep things of God, that is the revelation of the mind of God to His people. And we are accountable to God in relation to that. Then we saw our stewardship in relation to the management of the assembly and those whom God has entrusted with the character and the continuance of the assembly in its testimony and life and witness for God. Titus chapter 1. And then we thought about our stewardship in relation to the manifold grace of God, how that God has granted to all of us certain things that we are accountable to Him for, whether it be money or materials or a home or whatever God has been changed together, be it much or little. We are expected to use all that God has given us. And that was in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Then we thought about the judgment seat of Christ in relation to our fellow believers, how we related to one another, how we acted towards one another. We had to keep in mind that we have a special relationship with each brother and sister. And we have to remember that they are people for whom Christ died, and that God had received them. And in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, we had to remember that we are responsible for one another. And because Christ died for them, and the example of the Lord Jesus in relation to these matters, and the great fact of the oneness of the believer. Now, this evening, the first passage under consideration is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want us to see the judgment seat of Christ in light of the assembly, the habitation of God, and the builders, what we are building into the assembly. And all that will come out of the judgment seat of Christ. And dear fellow believers, I would like to impress upon our souls tonight the value of the assembly to all of us and to all of life. You know, next to our own home, the most time we should spend in any other place would be in the gatherings of the saints as we come together as an assembly. God has brought us into a fellowship that is distinct in its character. The assembly ought to be our whole purpose of living. It should take up our mind and our attention and our interest, and our energy should be poured into it. Because one day we are going to be accountable to God and rewarded according to our faithfulness as to how we reacted and related to the assembly to which He has brought us. The assembly is no mere Christian club to which we come when we feel like we want to come. It's a spiritual life that we have together in an assembly. It's a unique thing in this world. The noblest privilege any person can have in this world is to be gathered to the Lord's name alone, and to function in it in such a way as to glorify God. Not only what we derive from the assembly, but what we put into it. Some people say, well, the assembly I'm in, there's not much to it, and you don't get much out of it. Well, what do you put into it? Any businessmen know that the only thing you'll ever get out of your business is what you put into it. It's the same in spiritual things. And I'd like to try and encourage our younger men and our women tonight to recognize the vital place that the assembly plays and has in our lives as believers. And if you have learned the truth of being gathered to His name, and you're in the assembly by conviction, then pour everything you have into this little assembly. And God will honor you, and eternity will bring to you an everlasting reward. I remember hearing of a young man who was in a little assembly in England. And in that assembly, it was made up of elderly people. And this young man was almost alone as a young person in the assembly, and he was becoming weary with it. And a certain evangelical campaign took place in the locality, and he joined himself to it. And several young men got together and they preached the gospel, and it pleased God to save one or two souls. And so he was so taken up with this that he neglected his responsibilities in the assembly, and he began to work with these in this fashion. However, he was sufficiently taught to know that every soul saved ought to be instructed in the words of God. And so they gathered these young converts together, and he began to teach baptism. And the other said, "You don't need baptism, we're only concerned about seeing people saved." Oh, he says, "No, the word of God teaches baptism." And he says, "I also want to see them gathering together for Bible study and prayer meetings and the other things that an assembly would enjoy." And he said, "You're going to break up our fellowship." And that young man saw the error of his ways. He saw that he couldn't continue to teach the word of God in that relationship. And he came back to the little assembly. And he poured his life and his time and his energies into the activities and the exercises of that assembly. And God in His kindness and grace came in. And He saw souls saved. And that little assembly developed in such a way that it became the talking point of many assemblies around. Why was that? Because one man recognized the vital importance of putting all his energies into that was of God. And God honored it. And the assembly was built up. And God's name was glorified and honored. The habitation of God and its builders. Now, I want you to notice in verses 6 to 8 the motive of Paul and Apollos. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And then he adds in verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one in object. And here you've got Paul and Apollos in the great cultural, civilized, corrupt city of Corinth. And they preach the gospel, and souls get saved. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believing, were baptized. And it constituted an assembly in that great city. And it became such a great assembly that Paul wrote and said, ye come behind in no gift. And the two men labored, and their motive was to see God's name honored, and an assembly planted, and growing and developing spiritually. And he said, the man that watereth and the man that planteth are nothing. God gives the increase and God is all in all. We are only here to serve its interest and to bring within the reach of the saints a spiritual ministry for its spiritual development. And that was their only motive. They were one in their object. They sought no other gain, and they sought no other interest. And God honored the preaching of the word, and the ministry of the truth of God. And look what came into existence in the great city of Corinth. Dear fellow believers, God is still looking for men like that today. He wants to see men who are marked by a pure motive, in order to bring and maintain in existence something that answers his mind and serves his pleasure. Remember, dear fellow believers, our motives must be right in relation to the assembly. All of us must make our contribution because we recognize it's God's husbandry, it's God's building. And God is looking for fruit from this cultivated field. Just as you farmers would cultivate your land and give it the time and the energy and the treatment that it deserves. And the whole idea is that it might produce something. And that's the whole point in being gathered together as an assembly. That it might be God's cultivated field in a desert, a spiritual desert. And from the assembly of Salem, there might be produced in the lives and characters of God's people fruit that will bring the light to his heart. It's God's building too. God wants to see it as a sphere of the dwelling place of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think? That just a handful of believers in a variety of localities can enjoy in a very unique and precious sense the fact that they constitute a building of God. It's the dwelling place of the Spirit. It's the residence of God in this locality. And that's why we need to stress the singular glory and blessedness and uniqueness of the assembly today. I believe we've reached a point generally throughout the world today that we're beginning to think that the assembly is just another religious gathering of Christians. I want to stress at Salem, although I know you've been taught this for many years, but I wish to underline the absolute uniqueness and distinctiveness of an assembly. Remember, it's God's cultivated field. It's God's building. It's God's habitation. It's His children of Christ. It's the temple of the Lord Jesus and the temple of the Spirit. And I believe that we grasp that with all the affections of our soul and the intelligence of our mind, the assembly would rise in all its distinctive greatness in our minds and hearts today. Not only do I want you to observe their motives, but I want you to observe their methods they employed in the building of upper this assembly, in its planting and in its development. You'll notice that Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth. You see, when Paul went to Corinth, he went with a blueprint. Where did he get the blueprint? Well, he got the blueprint from God. Isn't that what he tells us here in this great there? According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Perhaps he's making a slight reference to the terminology of the Corinthians when they were depending upon human wisdom. And they thought that human wisdom and human knowledge was all important. And Paul reminds them, he says, you Corinthians, keep in mind that not many wise men after the flesh are called, not many noble, not many great men. And God takes up the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. And you know, throughout the world you'll observe that the bulk of the assembly gathered to the Lord's name are made up of ordinary men and women, reached by the grace of God, who have responded to the Scriptures and the convicting power of the Spirit, gathering to the Lord's name and exalting the grace of God alone. So that keeps us humble, doesn't it? And Paul is writing there, and he says, as a wise master builder, receiving divine wisdom and obtaining a blueprint from God, I went to Corinth and preached and taught, and there was established in this great city a thriving, throbbing, spiritual organism that became the habitation of God and the cultivated fields of the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul was a very instructed man, naturally speaking. He received his education at the finest teacher of his day. And Paul could have drawn ideas from his mind about how he ought to have gone about establishing a church of God in Corinth. But he didn't employ any of his own ideas or of his own methods. He says, I got my blueprint from God, and as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation according to the mind of God. And God gave the increase. The foundation was laid, which was Jesus Christ. And a sound, spiritual, scriptural assembly came into existence in the great city of Corinth. silver or blue thing. And it doesn't matter whether it's Salem or Brisbane in Australia, or no matter which country it is, the principles of gathering of a sin, the method of bringing an assembly into existence of a sin. An assembly is not constituted or made up of the discontents of Presbyterianism. An assembly is made up of men and women saved by the grace of God, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, gathering according to the principles of the Word of God, in affection for the person of Christ, in acknowledgement of His Lordship, owning the presidency of the Holy Spirit, and the overriding authority of the Word of God. And these are the means, and these are the principles upon which a New Testament assembly is established and continued. Brother, never mind better methods. As I said at Arlington, recognize that better men we need. Let us be content to go on with the simple ways of the Lord. God has pledged to honor the preaching of the gospel. Remember that baptism follows. And taught in the right ways of the Lord and gathered to his men. And knowing in a very special sense the clear, personal presence of the Lord Jesus among his own. But where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Those were Paul's methods. Look into the book of Acts and you'll see that all God Paul did at Corinth. He was a very wearied man when he went to Corinth. In fact, he could almost sense disappointment in his soul. And he had worked hard and preached and nothing was coming. And he got a message from the Lord one night. And the Lord said, Paul, I have much people in this day. Paul went in truth. And he laid the foundation. And an assembly was planted. The foundation was the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord. And all gospel preaching and all ministry of the Word of God is intended to produce in the lives of the saints and in the assembly the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to keep that in mind as we proceed. Now, what about the material that we build in relation to the superstructure of the assembly? The foundations laid at Corinth, and Paul then speaks a special word to those who are builders at Corinth. And he says, take heed how you build, and what the kind of material you build into the assembly. For all of us are sufficiently knowledgeable about construction to know that depending on the quality of the material we build will determine the quality of the finished product of the home or the house. It doesn't matter how good the tools are and how skilled the men are. It's vital that the quality of the material be right. Brethren, it is vital that the assembly at Salem and every other assembly have builders in this local assembly who are building quality of ministry into the lives and characters of the saints, so that the superstructure will answer to the foundation, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Some of the younger ones might be saying, what do you mean? What are you driving at? What's the point in all this? Well, simply this now. If the responsible element in this assembly of Salem opened up the doors to anybody to come and preach. So the doors are open wide, and next week you get some men along from certain religious places. And they start to teach certain things. For example, things like no future for Israel, and there's no rapture, and the church will go through the tribulation. And they start to teach things like so much of entertainment and so much of preaching. You start to bring in ideas that you don't need the Lord's Supper or you don't need baptism. And so they go on and on with a different ideas about what the Bible says and what the Word of God has to tell us. Let me ask you something. How long would this assembly at Salem continue as a scripturally gathered company to the Lord's name? Supposing this assembly at Salem forgets about anybody from the outside, and it just continues to go on week by week, and there is no ministry given, except 15 minutes after the breaking of bread. And there's no meeting for ministry, and there are no Bible readings, and nobody comes to open up the Word of God, and the local teachers in the assembly here just have gospel meetings, and they have times of entertainment with the church, and they enjoy a social life together. How long will the character of this assembly last? You see the point I'm trying to get at? Depending on the character of the ministry given will determine the spiritual quality of this assembly itself. It is vital, the kind of food you get. And some of you boys wouldn't be happy if your wife sat down at your table corn in the cob every night, nothing else. Or the next night you said, I'll give you a bit of a change and we'll give you some barley sugar. Then the next night, a slab of chocolate. Then some other time, something else. And there would be a serious collapse taking place. And there would be a great outcry from the men folks and the children. My brother and I wonder if how some assemblies can continue to survive with the kind of teaching they get and the lack of spiritual fruit is given. And that's what Paul's on about. Make sure, he says, the material that you builders are putting into the assembly is marked by quality. In some of our places in Australia, when you build a hall now, alongside it is there a tennis court. And underneath the hall is a games room. This is all to keep the young people. Could you survive spiritually on that? We had an old man in Scotland and he used to say, if you catch young people with buns, you'll need to feed them with buns. And he used to say, could you? My nice fellow believers, and these younger folks, try to remember this, that your spiritual life in the assembly will only be as good as the character and quality of the ministry that's given. A special word for you men seeking to contribute to the spiritual well-being of this assembly. Make sure, brethren, that high on your list of priorities is the quality of the character of the ministry. Never mind how well it's presented. Never mind how good your speech may be, or the words you may use, or the adjectives you may employ. Leave that to the professional teachers. Just you continue to give a wholesome diet and build into the assembly that answers to the mind of God. For there is gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. And you know, One day the fire's going to prey upon all this. And you'll know how long wood, hay, and stubble will last. Fellow believers, a simple conclusion I want you to reach, and what I believe the Holy Spirit is simply teaching us. It's not the bulkiness of what is said or done or built into the assembly. It's the quality of it. We had a little man in Scotland who used to say, well, you see a farmer going along the way, these are the olden days, by the way, and you see him with his horse and his cart and a great big haystack tied onto it. He's going through the little village and all the children are out looking at a great big haystack. There's a man walking alongside with a diamond in his waistcoat pocket. And he's 100 times more in his waistcoat pocket than a farmer has on his cart. One looks very big and bulky, and there's a lot to it outwardly. But a man has got something tucked away in his little waistcoat pocket that is full of value and rich in quality. And it's the same with assembly things. It's better to be identified with an assembly where there may not be much of the external and the bulkiness that appeals to men. But let us, brethren, go in for quality. What's the same word? As you buy a garment, it's best to save up a bit longer and get something that will last a bit longer. It depends on the quality of the thing you want. There's a great cry in Australia today, and it's called, let's go in for quality of life. I would say that great, brethren, is provided spiritual life and spiritual quality. And I must move on, though. Insist then, brethren, on the material answering to the mind of God. And that is, I believe, fundamentally, first of all, it's teaching the kind of ministry that is given to God's people. Of course, we are all contributing to the assembly. Each brother, each sister is making his or her personal contribution to the assembly. You sisters, with your quiet deportment, and your devotedness to divine things, and your enjoyment of the Lord, and the way you conduct yourself, you are making a weighty, worthy contribution. You younger people, remember, always try to contribute something to the assembly. In the way of moral purity, in the way of devotedness to the things of the Lord, giving your best in Sunday school work, gospel work, attending the meetings, enriching the gatherings of the saints. All this is a quality contribution to the testimony. Isn't it great to be in an assembly and you see men and women walking in and you look at them and you say, my dear kind people, they are known for their Christian character and their convictions. They wouldn't do anything that would mar the testimony. They're building quality into the assembly, you see. Is it good to go to a conference or a local gathering and a man rises to his feet and instead of wasting the same time, he's opening up the words of God and he's been fitted of the Lord to minister truth to God's people and challenge the soul and make you feel that you want to live for the glory of God. Those are the men, and that is the kind of ministry we meet today. I tell you, brethren, some of it is so sentimental and it's so shallow. You couldn't live in it for 5 minutes. And it's high time, brethren, and responsibility began to be before the Lord in relation to the quality and standard of the ministry of Spirit. Remember, brethren, our younger people are listening. And they will take their cue and their direction and their standards and their incentives and their aspirations by the kind of ministry of Spirit. I was about 17 years of age, saved at 15, in the assembly at 16, held ministry when I was 17 years of age. A man ministered from 1 Corinthians for 6 weeks every night, and the whole 16 chapters. And that ministry changed the direction and the character of my spiritual life. It gave me great pleasure just before we left Australia to make for Britain and then back through the States. We see several young men and women, married couples. And as they spoke to us just a few days before they left, they said, "We haven't said this before, but we're going to tell you now. Thank God, God ever sent you to our land with a ministry that touched your heart and reached your souls and changed your lives." Brethren, I give God the glory for that. I would expect as one seeking to move in ministry to see results from the meetings we have. As gospel preachers, we want to see evidences of God working in the gospel. Should it be any different with the ministry? My brethren, we just don't come to have a few meetings at Salem or anywhere else. I hope we are carrying a pitcher of water. I hope we are bringing to a sense some degree of spiritual nourishment and blessing and instruction that really reaches the depth of the soul and makes you want to live for God the way maybe you haven't lived before. And that's what Paul's on about. Make sure the material that you build with resembles the foundation of the building. In other words, the Lord Jesus must come out in the character of the ministry and thus come out in the character of the assembly. Finally, just to have seen the manifestation, he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed in fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Never mind that the man looks all right. Never mind so much about what the man, how the man may see a thing. What sort of ministry is he giving? What kind of standards of quality of ministry is that man giving to God's people? Look at chapter 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If I could only realize, and all of us could realize, how I live now and how I minister the words of God and what I contribute to the saints, is one day going to come under the intense heat of the holiness of God. There's going to be an exposure of all that I have said. And the fire is going to play upon it. And if it be gold, silver, and precious stones, it will stand the test of the fire. If it be mere wood, hay, and stubble, those combustible things that will go up in flames. How important, brethren, to see the character of the ministry and the kind of life we're living. Chapter 19. Just one or two verses here. Look at verse 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain." It's quite clear Paul has in mind the day of reward, the day of the judgment seat of Christ. This is a very solemn passage. And I touched upon it a little and ministry at Arlington, and I want to try and look at a few other things in this chapter. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, has to do with the servants of God in a fourfold way. Its relationship to our service. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, has to do with the servant of God in a fourfold way. Its relationship to our service, as servants of God. In verses 1 to 15, we've got the servant's right. Paul says every servant has got right. He says, if I minister the gospel, preach the gospel, I deserve to live off the gospel. He says, we have a right to read about a wife or sister, because the Corinthians were complaining about supporting those who were devoted to the Lord's service. And Paul says, I'm not speaking for myself, but I'm speaking for Apollos and Cephas and others. And those men have labored among you, and they've given up the best for your spiritual highest good. And he says, those men have rights. Their rights are to be supported. Then you'll notice the servant not only his rights, but his responsibility in verses 16 to 17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. Paul says, these servants not only have rights, but they've got responsibilities. And brethren, if a man is not fulfilling his responsibilities, if he has been commended to work in the gospel, or work in the ministry, and he's wasting his time, he has no right to be supported. If you then labor with your own hands, you've got to get out and get on with your business, and you wouldn't expect your boss or employer to hand you anything if you thought you'd take a few days off and you didn't put your best into it. And Paul is stressing in this great chapter, dealing with the servant. He says he not only has rights, but he's got responsibilities. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And I do not doubt, brethren, that I am not casting any inference upon any preacher in this land of America. I believe that your men moving publicly in the assemblies before the Lord's people are devoted men. But I'm only opening up the truth of this chapter, and it's incumbent upon me to be true to the exposition of the text. And Paul says, not only does the servant have rights, the servant has responsibilities. And then he says, a servant has renunciation. He must learn to renounce certain things belonging to him personally. And he says in verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew. And to those who were without law, as not under law, and as those who were under law. To the weak, verse 22, I became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Here are the personal resignations of the rights of a servant. My brethren, no teacher, no servant has any right to stand in his own dignity. He must be prepared to yield personal things. He must be able to pocket his pride. He must be able to do things that may not be as he desires them to be. And no servant has any right to publicly attest to his innocence or seek to justify his ways, and so on. Let us read that of God. But we have certain obligations to renounce certain things that may be personal to us, in order that we might gain and gain others, in order that we might be a blessing to others. That's a big thing in a servant's life, you know. Although Paul's been criticized wrongly in this passage by many, and they say, you know, I believe I belong to the assembly, but I believe so wrong. We go anywhere and we do anything because we love the souls of men. But if one thing we didn't do in reading this passage is to read it aright. Verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, my liberty lies in the measure in which I am prepared to move in lawful subjection to Christ. My brethren, I am not only responsible to carry the message to all and to try and reach all. I can only move as under lawful subjection to the Lord Jesus. And that goes for all of us without exception. Brethren, I believe we should love all men. I believe we should try and reach all people. But that doesn't mean to say we have to do the things they do in order to reach them. That doesn't mean to say that we should enter into the life of the political life of the nation in order to reach politicians. Or enter into the sport field to reach the sportsman. You may as well keep going on with that argument and say, well, we go into those questionable places morally in order to reach the immoral. Well, you can't do that. That's not what Paul's advocating. Paul's saying, as far as I am able to go, in lawful subjection to the Lord Jesus and his authority over me, if it does not compromise a divine principle, then I must be prepared to yield everything that's possible, but nothing that is behind me. The Paul speaks about his renunciation of personal things. In the last chapter here, that the Jew were the rewards of the servant. And Paul's looking away to the end of his life. And away beyond the grave. And away beyond the termination of his earthly service for God. He looks away to the judgment seat of Christ. And he thinks of a momentous moment when he'll stand before those eyes of fire. That will pierce deeply into every motive. And every movement, and every ministry, and everything he said during his earthly sojourn, and nothing will go uncovered. And Paul thinking of that day there. And he says, it's up to me now to keep myself as a servant right before God, and to keep my body and bring it into subjection. For at any moment, I should fail in my responsibility to keep myself right before God morally and spiritually, and one simple act to destroy the entirety of my usefulness and testimony for God. And Paul says that the judgment of Christ should be disapproved. Paul says that I dear fellow believers tonight, especially you younger men, for a zeal in the gospel and the desire to live for God and help this assembly and keep it right and keep it spiritual and maintain it beautiful. Remember, everything depends on the way you're prepared to keep yourself subjected and your body in control and under bondage. Because remember, one silly moment, one wrong word, one very alarming step, you might say, simple it may seem, circumstances surrounding your life, and in one moment of weakness, you fail to govern and discipline your body, and your whole life and fabric to be ruined forever. Paul takes this further into the next chapter in the election to Israel, a nation that was blessed of God with the many privileges. And it is God by a strong hand brought them out of Egypt and is taking them through the wilderness and are going on to Canaan. And because of their rebellion against God, or the greater part of them, God was not well pleased, and they fell, their passages fell in the wilderness. Why? Because they were not prepared to keep their bodies in subjection. And they loved them independently of God and his hell. And he takes it on into chapter 11, and he lets us see the Lord's Supper. What a great privilege to be gathered to the Lord's men at the Lord's Supper, breaking the emblem, partaking of the emblem, in blessed remembrance of the Lord Jesus, for the Lord in the midst of his own.
The following are in 2 Corinthians, is that you make sure you examine yourself before you come to the Lord's Supper, make sure that you examine yourself. Why, Paul? It says, because of this, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have been put to sleep physically. Why?
Why? What's he saying that? Well, it's carrying on the thought from chapter 9, that we've got to keep ourselves in subjection and suitability to the mind of God. All that we do from morning to night must be loved, every step we take, every moment we live, every breath we draw must be taken and lived in the light of the crossing eyes of the Son of God, who will look into our entire life and play upon it in all the heat of eternity. And nothing will escape the scrutinizing gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ, not one single thing. And Paul says we've got to live our life in the light of that day. When the brethren can't see anything now, for the Lord will disclose it all then. So you run from chapter 9 through chapter 10 with it here. And you don't be fornicators as they were. And don't fall as they fell. And don't go after idolatry as they went after idolatry. Moses is up in the night and they're drowned in the valley. And the man Moses comes down and he looks at a golden calf. And the people are dancing around it. Brethren, he thinks that they have reached a point in many places when people are trying to live in the assembly and live with the world at the same time. In 1 Corinthians 10 makes it impossible for us to eat of the table of the Lord, which is fellowship with the Lord every day, based on the blood of Christ. And it says it's impossible. You cannot eat of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. God help us, brethren, to live in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and the realization of the blood of Christ that was shed to deliver us and redeem us from a life of all self-treason and lawlessness and impurity. The same blood that has made me right for heaven has broken me off from the world and severed me from a life of habitual sin that I might live pleasurably for him. He says, taking it right through to chapter 11, and he says, let a man examine himself before him. He says, if you don't examine yourself, and he says, if you don't judge yourself, remember the judgment of Jesus Christ, if you don't judge yourself, he says, God will judge you. And remember, at the end of it, Paul, from chapter 9,
and the law. Find the book that you see. Now, I must finish in a few minutes. Thank you for your patience. I want you to notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, from which we read about the judgment seat in relation to the Holy Scripture. And brethren, I want you to just two or three little things about this. It's so vital in our day. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. He goes on to speak about, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not strong. It's a judgment seat. It's that he strive lawfully. He strives according to the rules of the game. Oh, then it's not our success. It's our faithfulness. And what God has given to us, it will be answered at the judgment seat of Christ. Not how many souls have been professed to be saved through our preaching. I tell you, that's one thing I don't like. And I don't like to see it written down in paper either. Somebody comes to Salem and preaches, and 8 or 10 or 15 or 2 souls profess to be saved at so and so's meeting. My brethren, what about all the labor and all the work that was put into it long before the gospel meeting? What about the prayers that were read? What about the Sunday school teachers? What about the fathers and mothers that have treated and have labored in relation to the children? My brethren, what stone, what blow broke the stone? Was it the first or the last? Let us remember, brethren, that there is no reward for successful service. There is no reward, I should say more accurately, there is no reward for increase, whether it be the gospel or ministry or whatever it is. There is no reward for increase. Why is that? Because it's God that gives the increase. There is only reward for faithfulness to the Lord and to the interest. I like a little red blood, brethren, to keep that in mind tonight. Let us thank God for men who preach faithfully among us in the gospel and in the ministry. We thank God for all that labor. But brethren, remember, the credit and the glory must be given to all, and only Christ knows. And in the judgment seat of Christ, it will all be unfolded and unveiled. After he deserves the praise and the honor and the reward for what's been done. Remember, no reward for anything, only a reward for faithfulness. But here's an important thing, brethren. Ministry that the apostolic truth has been communicated in God's truth, the things which thou hast heard of me. That's apostolic truth. Paul got it from the risen Lord. Thank God, he didn't get it from any other source. He says, I received it from the Lord. Apostolic truth from the risen Lord. I'm not a great man, right? Secondly, I want you to notice apostolic truth committed. The same commit thou to faithful men. He says, Paul gave it to Timothy. Timothy, if you give it to others, beloved, have you passed it on to the next generation? And may I ask the brethren and share on tonight, am I loyal and true to what has been committed to me in the way of apostolic truth? Faithful men have communicated the mind of God to us. Are we as faithful in our day as those who communicated it to us? I want to say to you young men who were saved in your younger years and brought into the assembly, and maybe some of us didn't pay the price that we ought to have paid, but don't let that deprive you of entering with some conviction into your blessed and perfect marriage. May God help us to esteem and value increasingly the wealth of ministry and heritage that we've been brought into as assembly. Remember, men pay the price for what has been communicated to you. And brethren, don't give it away lightly and cheaply. You know, it almost breaks my heart when I see assemblies in Cleveland. And I think of Irish men like Frank Hunter that went to that great land of Australia and carried the gospel into many of those outback places. And what assemblies have been planted and well established and well taught. And some men of growing up among us made a profession, come into the assembly and taking control. And what they done things. And failing to realize and grasp the immensity and purity of the Jesus in community. You're going to mention it before I reach Salem. Let me drop this into your soul and you stay there forever. Don't you compromise or give away the truth of God that has been passed on to you. The Lord will hold it responsible. Buy the truth and sell it not. Give to God, that's what you've got. Don't be prepared to sell it or get it away for mere compromise with the religious world. And it's to be continued, not to all the others. And it's to be conformed to. Thrive lawfully. You've got to live according to the word of God. Love according to the ministry that you've been given. Then finally, we get the judgment seat of Christ in relation to our body. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that all may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Heaven, let my heavenly ask you tonight in closing. What's being done in your body today? Relative to God and the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ upon you. Are things being done in your body today that you answer for as the judgment seat of Christ? Or has my body been a vehicle through which things have been done that have been pleasurable to God? Well, it will be an eternal reward or an opportunity for these frail, mortal bodies of ours to be used as vehicles through which not only will God be honored and the Lord Jesus glorified, but to think of it, brethren, through these bodies things have been done. It will all be accumulated, and they'll all be gathered up together and tabulated, and then a line drawn at the bottom. They've all been added up. What about computing? Now the judgment seat of Christ, brethren, it will all be computerized, and it will all be brought before us, and sent before the screen of our vision. We will see clearly, plainly, indelibly, all that we have done in our body for the good of God. One word before us, step down. That word of fear is a tremendous word. It means we shall all stand without the sky. You know, I can keep on a fake mind, you know. I can disguise myself. You know, when the children come around it, we call it Halloween. Do you call it Halloween here? And the children come around and they bring the pick and something else you call it here. I can't remember it. Pick and papers or something. Anyway, they come around and you look at them. And you try to find, figure out who are they? Who is that at all? And a simple word for the younger folks growing up, they disguise themselves. Rather, there will be no disguise if the judgment seat of Christ. No disguise. Some men can stand in the platform, brethren, and they can give you a mighty word. But only the Lord knows the character and the condition of the soul
when that word was given. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? We used to put things together, stone work, or timber work, and there would be flaws in them. And they would take a piece of wax and they would fill in where the flaws were and cover it over. And then that article would be brought out into the blazing sunlight. Then the flaws would be seen. The wax would come out. Brethren, we'll all stand without the sky. The word is transparent. Do you know what the word transparent means? You tell the people, you say, that man and woman is absolutely transparent. Is there an open countenance? And I like to see a believer with an open countenance. I want to see this. And you look at that person and you say they're utterly transparent. You can see right through them. There is no double meaning in what they say, and they don't live a double life. They're absolutely transparent. Brethren, that's how we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll look right through it. May God help us to love like that night. Now, I try to give the sobering side of it, brethren, but my is that lovely note to the judgment seat. Why is all that arranged by God? To make us feel unhappy? Oh, no, God, brethren, the Lord is destining us for eternal glory. And he's going to link us up with his Son in his great administration and the public aspect of his eternal kingdom. And my every brother and sister will have a part there. Wouldn't it be great, brethren, to love every moment now so as to accumulate something then? You know the simple story of the rich woman who had not much land and a coachman John. If you've heard the story, just hold fire a minute. You remember that she dreamed she was in heaven and Peter is conducting her round the Father's house, showing her the many mansions. Tell me a story. And she comes to this great mansion and she's so taken up with it. Oh, she says, what a beautiful building. Who is that? Oh, he says, that's your servant John. Oh, he says, what a house. And deep in her heart, she says, oh, what a home, baby. Is that John? What a mind you like? And he's taken finally to her little insignificant house. Oh, that years, madam. She's a common prisoner. I, that other place belonged to John. He was only my servant, my Christian. I lived in a big manor down the way. Sorry, madam, but we only sold what the materials we turned on. I see that as seven. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. What we do now with our body, with our energy, with our affection, what we do with the assembly, with the words of God, with one another, with the scriptures, what we do with our service, there are times you can say, all these 6 points are the judgment seat. And they'll all come out then. Thank God it will be righteousness, everlasting reward, for a blaze of glory, for an eternity of blessedness. So, Father, we thank you for the great hope of the Lord coming, lifting us out of this sordid world. Enter into a sphere, a place of unblemished perfection. There will be no fading glory then. There will be nothing to disturb our joy. And there will be nothing to take away from our worship. We'll worship Him as we ought. And Father, we will always be for Thy pleasure and the glory of Thy Son. And we'll never shed another tear. And we'll never disappoint Thee again. And we'll never dishonor the holy name of our Lord Jesus. And we'll be what Thou dost intend us to be. And we'll enter into the blessed game of all that grace has provided for us. For it's the grace of God that will take us to heaven and nothing else. Not even our faithfulness. But Father, there's a long, long, long eternity. And we want to live in the light of that. Even now, and we pray that the ministry given during these 2 nights will help us to that end. And bless our fellow believers here, and we thank Thee for them and for their desires. And we pray that they may be encouraged to go on for the Lord. For the day is not far too distant, and our time won't be long until we're out of this world and at home will come. Oh, the blessedness of it. And so we pray that our meetings have been, will be memorable and useful and profitable. And even Father in eternity will look back and will remember these 2 nights with Salem and will thank God for the ministry of the Word of God that reached our hearts and made us live right and made us more devoted to the Lord Jesus and eternal things. Bless every brother and sister, every family, the assembly as a whole. We commend them lovingly to Thy care and seek Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.